I count it a very high honor indeed to have been invited to join you at this seminar as you begin your academic year. I have always had a very high regard for Concordia, though it has not been my privilege up till now to be able to be with you at any time. And I very much appreciate the introduction that was being given to me. I fear it's a bit too kind, and the trouble with a kind introduction like that is that once I start talking, you realize that the chairman's let his heart run away with his head. Never mind for now, we're all feeling that it was a good introduction, and we just hope that something will come of it. But seriously, it is a great pleasure to me to be with you, and I trust that our coming together will be a profit for us all. I like to pray before I try to expound Scripture. Will you join me? Dear Father, we're grateful that you have given us your holy word, and we're grateful particularly for John chapter 17 that is before us today. And we ask that you will guide and direct us by your Holy Spirit, that what we learn today may be to our profit and to your glory, through Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. John 17 has been called the great high priestly prayer of Jesus. C.K. Barrett, I notice, doesn't like that. He suggests that... He suggests that this is a very bad description of the prayer. It's not quite what you'd expect in a high priestly prayer. For that, I imagine it depends on what you would expect in a high priestly prayer. The old-fashioned name will do me anyway. It is a prayer which expresses something of the consummation of Jesus' ministry. From here he goes forth to be arrested and crucified. So that in a way this is a prayer concluding his public ministry and drawing together some of the great thoughts that he has been teaching and asking the Father's blessing on what he has been doing in his name. It's difficult to analyze. The prayer is essentially a unity, but in a rough way you can say that the first five verses have to do with our Lord himself, prayer for his glorification, and verses 6 to 19 tend to concentrate on the disciples, those that were there with him. Verses 20 to 26 look forward to the others who would believe through them. And I think it is not unfair for us to say that we are included in that great company who would believe through the word of the disciples, so that that paragraph has a particular interest for God's people. Well, let's look at what we can find. In this first little section, these things Jesus spoke, and having lifted up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Raising the eyes was, of course, a normal posture for prayer. There was nothing very unusual about that. Just as when I suggested that we should pray, I didn't have to say, let's all bow our heads and close our eyes. We do that. That is the way we pray. But in the first century, of course, one would normally raise the eyes to heaven, sometimes raise the hands as well. Now and then people prayed otherwise. The publican, you remember, would not so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast as he prayed, God be merciful to me, the sinner. Now and then people prostrated themselves. I imagine that this was done when they were taking a particularly lowly place and wanted to express something of their deep sense of worship and perhaps contrition. But those three postures for prayer are certainly known. Ours of bowing the head and closing the eyes isn't, not in Scripture anyway. So that this is a normal posture for prayer, nothing particular about it, but I think John is telling us that Jesus took up the normal attitude. And he prayed, Father, the hour has come. Father It is usually accepted as the translation of the Aramaic Abba, and was an unusual way of addressing God. Jews would sometimes use the expression Father when they began their prayer, but it would normally be expanded a bit. Our Father in heaven would be a not uncommon way of using Father if it were desired to use that in prayer. But they seem to have preferred to use something else, such as Holy God or something of this kind. They didn't naturally express the oneness of God and his people, the family sense which mattered so much to Jesus. Jesus' way of praying, in other words, was distinctive. He used the intimacy of the family circle when he addressed the Heavenly Father. This doesn't mean that he prayed in quite the same way that he expected his followers to pray. When they asked him to teach us to pray, he said, "When you pray, say, Our Father who art in heaven." And that is a proper address. But he never used "Our Father" in the sense "Your Father" and "My Father." As you remember, in John 20, he distinguishes between my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Professor Mole is doubtful as to whether we should press that very much, but most people agree that there is a very definite separation, the point being that the relationship that Jesus had to the Father was different from that that any of the rest of us have. And I think his use of Father is an example of that. Abba, literally the Father, was the language of the family. People normally didn't say simply Father or my Father. They said the Father, and that is what we have as the Aramaic underlying pater. John is particularly interested in the fatherhood of God. Have you noticed? He keeps using the word Father. Matthew uses Father 64 times. If my memory is operating in the way in which it ought to, Mark has it 18 and Luke 56. But John uses it 137 times, so that he uses the word Father more than twice as often as any other gospel. And of his 137 references to Father, 122 refer to the Heavenly Father. The earthly fathers of one kind and another come in for the remaining few. So that John is very interested in the fatherhood of God. As I said a moment ago, he draws a distinction between the way the Father relates to Jesus and the way he relates to the members of his family, the church. But certainly that we think of God as Father is something that in large measure we owe to this fourth gospel. It is John who has taught us consistently to think of God as our Heavenly Father. And so it is just what we might anticipate, that when we come to this great prayer at the climax of the gospel, that we have the Father addressed in this way. "The hour has come" brings us to the culmination of a series of statements which run right through the gospel. Starts back in chapter 2, actually, in the incident of the turning of water into wine, when the mother of Jesus said they don't have any wine. Verse 4, Jesus says to her, "What to me and to you, woman? Not yet has my hour come." Now, in the context, I don't think that that could be understood other than it isn't yet time for me to act. But taken with the fact that we get a string of references through the gospel to the hour or the time of Jesus as not yet having come, together with a statement such as the one we have here, that the hour has come, I think we must see it as another one of John's expressions which can be understood in more ways than one. John's got a kind of shorthand that way. The very best known one, I guess, is the rebirth in chapter 3. He's adverb is anothen, does that mean again, or does that mean from above? Except a man be born again, except a man be born from above. Well, Wally Barclay, with true Scottish economy, says, except a man be reborn from above, and gets the best of both worlds. And over we meet this sort of thing in John. Now, if we only met it once or twice, I think we would be obliged to argue this is an ambiguous term. Now, which is the meaning that John wants us to have? But he does it so often that I, at any rate, am driven to conclude that it is a kind of shorthand. He uses a thing that can be taken in a couple of ways, and he intends you to take it both ways. It saves him writing out two sentences, I guess, if he puts a thing that can be taken two ways. So that there is a certain ambiguity quite often in what John says, and I say a double meaning. Well, the are can be used, as in John 2, for just this present opportunity of doing something. But it also draws attention to the fact that Jesus came to do the will of God. There is a settled purpose running through the gospel which will not find its climax till he goes to the cross. And with the cross in immediate prospect, Jesus prays here, the hour has come. This is that to which the whole gospel has led up. And we misunderstand John's purpose if we say that he has no theology of the cross. He doesn't express his theology of the cross in the same way that Paul does. And because he lacks expressions like justification by faith and the like, I ought to bring in a reference to justification by faith in the Lutheran seminary, wouldn't I? John is sometimes held not to be primarily interested in the atonement. I think this is a complete misunderstanding. John has his own way of doing things. You can't press him into a Pauline mold, or a Lucan mold, or a Matthean mold. He's his own man, and he says things the way he wants. And one way he says it is to talk about Jesus' hour, Jesus' time, and quite unobtrusively, but continuously through his gospel, he puts in these little statements about the hour or the time to lead up to the culmination, and now the time has come. This is the purpose of his coming, and on the cross he will do that for which he came. Then the prayer goes on, glorify your Son, in order that the Son may glorify you, as you've given him authority over all flesh, so that everything that you've given him, he may give to them life eternal. Glory is another one of these great concepts which John uses, perhaps in a double sense, but certainly in an unusual sense. Glory is a concept which for us has overtones of majesty and splendor and pomp. We think of the glory of a royal court or presidential White House or what have you. It is outward show at its highest and best. It is not simply pomp for the sake of pomp, but true glory is something which points, the way we use the term, to somebody in high place who has all the outward trappings of office and who fulfills what that office means. But John doesn't use it that way. He starts off by telling us that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Now, what did they behold? They didn't behold in this gospel the transfiguration. You'll find that in the synoptists, but John doesn't mention it. In John, what they saw was a lowly peasant from Galilee. And he lived his life in lowliness and humility right the way through. There is nothing that on an earthly sense can be called glory, splendor, majesty that you see in Jesus. And I think John has a very profound idea here, one which is sometimes missed, namely that glory, real glory, does not consist in any outward show, any pomp, any majesty. Real glory consists in lowly service. And you can find true glory when you see somebody who is entitled to a higher place deliberately taking a lower place that he may serve others. And especially in the fourth gospel is glory used of the cross. When Jesus is glorified in Johannine terminology, he is crucified in the terminology which is used by others, because there is no greater example of what real service for others consists in than the cross. And so there is a prayer that the Father will glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify him. I think we have a double meaning here, but certainly there is included in the prayer the thought that the Son is about to go to the cross, and he prays that in going to the cross he will glorify the Father, and that the Father will glorify him. It is in this way that true service will be wrought out for mankind, because it is in this way that men will be brought into salvation. It is by what happens on the cross that Christ will meet men's needs, and so he undergoes that lowliest of lowly service, and so glorifies the Father. And the prayer goes on, same sentence in the way this text is edited, even as you gave to him authority over all flesh, in order that all which you have given him, he may give to them life eternal. There is a reference to the authority of Jesus back in the first chapter, in the prologue, verse 12. As many as received him, he gave to them authority to become God's children. That's the right to enter into the family of God. Here I think the thought of authority is rather of Christ's particular place. He has an authority over all flesh, and so coupled with the thought of the lowly death that he would undergo in the opening part of this prayer, there is the thought that he really has a place of tremendous splendor, and those two thoughts go together. So that great splendor that he has is the gift of the Father, as you have given to him authority of all flesh. And we should perhaps notice that giving is a concept which is used very freely in John's Gospel, and particularly in this prayer. In John 17, the verb didomi is used 17 times. 13 of them refer to the gift of the Father, the other four refer to the gift of the Son. Throughout the Gospel as a whole, John keeps using didomi. He uses it 76 times, which is far and away more than any of the other evangelists. And it is worth reflecting on that. John doesn't use grace very much. Something that nobody has ever explained satisfactorily is that he uses grace four times within the space of two or three verses in the prologue, never again throughout the Gospel. But for whatever reason, I think that the meaning that Paul would convey by grace is conveyed by John by didomi, giving. Grace, of course, is predominantly a Pauline word. Depending on the resolution of textual problems, charis turns up about 150 times, between 150 and 156, the various pundits bring out their statistic, and Paul uses it 101 times. So that roughly two out of every three occurrences of grace in the New Testament occur in Paul. And if the youth of the village goes around singing today Amazing Grace, then basically this is due to the fact that that's what Paul was very interested in. But the thought that John doesn't use charis doesn't mean that John doesn't have the idea of grace. He has his own way of putting things. I've already made the point that John is not a Paulinist. He writes with full integrity, and he puts things his own way. It's essentially the same thing, but God is ceaselessly giving, is the way John prefers to put it. And that, of course, is basically what grace is all about. There's no merit in grace. It is the gift of God. And indeed, when he gets into the mood, Paul can say exactly the same thing. By grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Ephesians 2:8. Well, he goes on in verse 2, so that everything that you have given him, he may give to them life eternal. I don't know why John uses the neuter as the way he does. You'd think you'd say that all the people that you've given, but he uses the neuter, everything which you have given him. While I do not know why he uses it, one or two things can be said. One of them is that there is a certain unity in using this neuter singular. It is the totality rather than a series of separate individuals. And I guess that the neuter is a trifle more general, where using the masculine would have particularized a little. That may be no more than a high-class way of covering up my ignorance. At least I trust it's high-class. But certainly the use of the neuter is a curious one and not at all what we would have expected. But it does it every now and then right through the gospel, and it occurs again in this prayer. Everything that you have given him might be understood of God's gifts to Christ in general. You know, this whole creation has many good gifts which we could re-say are given to Christ, particularly as we've just seen that he has authority over all flesh. But when it goes on, he may give to them. And then there is no question that all that is given here refers to mankind, to men, the men that God has set apart to be his own. So that, as I say, the neuter is curious because it must refer in the context to believers. And they are those not who chose of their own volition to believe, but they are those that God has given. And the divine predestination, of course, is strongly insisted on in this gospel. No man can come unto me, Jesus said in chapter 6, except the Father draw him. And this is insisted on again and again in this gospel. The divine initiative is important to John, and we see it coming right through to the end here. And so it's the ones to whom that God has given to Christ to whom he gives life eternal. Life eternal, of course, is a great concept in this gospel. Eternal is the way we translate aionios, which means pertaining to an age. As you all know, the Jews divided time up into three ages: the age before creation, this present age, and the age to come, after Messiah has come. And theoretically, there seems no particular reason why the adjective from age, age-ish, should not apply to any one of those ages. But in practice, they confined it to the final age, the third age. And as that age doesn't end, I guess there is no great harm in translating the word eternal. But we ought not to be confined by our translation. As John uses it, the important thing is not the quantity of life, but the quality of life. John insists that life eternal is something that men may have now, just as he insists that judgment is something that men may have now. He makes clearer, I think, than anybody else in the New Testament, the thought that judgment takes place right here and now in this life. This is the judgment, he writes in chapter 3, that light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light. Doesn't say men will be condemned at the last day because of this. He is saying men are condemned right now because of this. This is the condemnation that men write in their own lives. Here is a man shut up in a little room. The walls are black and there's no window. It's completely dark, and his life is confined within these walls. The door's not locked. All he has to do is open the door and walk out, and he can get in the sunshine any time. But he doesn't do it. He loves darkness rather than light. To dwell in the darkness when one could be in the light is itself a condemnation. And John has that thought of present condemnation, but also the other side of that coin of present life. And this is what he's talking about here. Christ gives to those that the Father has given him a present gift of life eternal. It is true that they won't perish in the life to come, and that is wonderful. But it is also true that they have now what in chapter 10 John calls life more abundantly. To be a Christian is not to enter into a cramped and narrow existence, but an existence which is wonderful. And this is the eternal life. The article there, Hei Aionios Joe, will refer to the aforementioned life eternal. Notice further that there is a reversal of order. Zoe in Ionion first time round, Hei Aionios Joe the second time round. John constantly introduces slight changes. It seems very difficult for him to repeat a thing exactly, even when he is quoting or reporting somebody is quoting. He usually manages to pop in a little difference. Remember the lady in chapter 4 by the well in Samaria, in the Samaritan village, and she said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said, "Well did you say." But he doesn't say, "I have no husband." He puts the thing the other way around. "A husband I have not." And the change in order puts an emphasis on the word husband, which in the context is very significant. But John does this over and over. As I say, he seems constitutionally unable to repeat a thing without a tiny alteration. I don't mean by that he alters the sense or that there is some contradiction in the repetition. That is not it at all. But he just puts in little variations which may give a different emphasis, which may bring out something the second time there wasn't there the first time. Well, I see you've got a typical example of it. There's no difference in meaning. But the second time we have an article and we have the adjective preceding the noun, the first time the noun precedes the adjective. And this tiny change he introduces again and again, which has to be borne in mind, of course, when you're expounding John. A change a slight change in repetition does not mean a profound change in meaning. He does this over and over. Okay, then he goes on in verse 3 to say, "This is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and him whom you sent, Jesus Christ." A lot of exegetes maintain that this is John's explanation, pointing out that it isn't usual in prayer to refer to oneself in the third person, "he whom you sent, Jesus Christ." But I don't know that that is going to be decisive. If this is John's explanation of life eternal, we're up against the very big problem of why did he wait to chapter 17 to pop it in? He's been talking about life eternal right through the earlier part. And if he's going to make his own explanation of what it means, one would have thought it would have come in before this place. No, it looks to me as if we are having here what Jesus said, and that it is something of an explanation of what he means by life eternal. Life eternal is to know God. This is one of the places where I think Barrett has gone a trifle astray, because he thinks that the knowledge of God brings men to eternal life. That's not what Jesus says. He says that the knowledge of God is eternal life. In this life we sometimes know great and wonderful people, and the very fact that we know them helps us, lifts us a bit. And you will know in a faculty like this, where there are godly and learned people, it is an inspiration just to belong. And each one of you, I am sure, feels a better person because of the people that you know in a place like this. Now, this is the kind of thing I think that Jesus is saying. But to know God and to know Jesus Christ not simply makes us just a little bit better, but it brings us into that which is life eternal. It really, to know the Father and the Son is to pass out of darkness into light. It is to enter into that life which is life indeed. Notice further that Jesus Christ is spoken of as the one whom the Father sent. The mission of Jesus is one of John's great thoughts, and he keeps bringing it out right through the gospel. The thought that the Father sent the Son continues. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son goes right back. But the actual language of sending is constant. The Father who sent me, ho pempsas me pater, is a constant expression in this gospel. Keeps on coming out. There are some who think that the knowledge of Jesus is the knowledge of Jesus as Christ. But I doubt really that that can be substantiated, even though it has behind it the great authority of Lenski. Perhaps I shouldn't say that in this place if I'm going to disagree with the dear man. He's written a very great commentary, and I'm sure you've all been indebted to him for it. But I think the word order is again that it's hard to see why he should put Jesun Christ on if he means Jesus as the Christ. Incidentally, John doesn't use that expression very often. He uses Jesus far more often than anybody else, 237 times. The name occurs 905 times, I think, just over 900 anyway, in the New Testament. So that John accounts for roughly a quarter, over a quarter actually, of all the references in the whole New Testament, far more than the other evangelists. Matthew has 150 times, Mark and Luke in the 80s. So that John's use of the human name, Jesus, is outstanding. But while he also uses Christ more often than the others, Christ is 19 times in this gospel, 17 in Matthew, while he uses Christ more often than the others, the compound name, Jesus Christ, he uses twice only. Another one of these minor mysteries about John. Why should he use Jesus more often than anybody else and Christ more often than anybody else and Jesus Christ twice only? I don't know. But the compound name here, I think, has a certain solemnity. We're coming to the end of Jesus' ministry. He is summing things up, and the full character, Jesus Christ, is a fitting way to refer to him. That at least can be said. And then in verse 4, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you gave me that I should do it. Quick survey of what he has done on earth. He has had, in all his lowly service, a constant concern to bring glory to the Father. And he has now brought to its consummation the work which the Father gave him that he should do. Notice that work is singular. The whole of his life is summed up in one work. And notice the use of teleio. It is to bring something to its telos, its end or its aim. The thing that he had come to do, the aim that was before him from the beginning, is now accomplished. He is, of course, looking forward an hour or two to the cross, but the whole of the public ministry has been carried out as it should, and he is now about to bring it to its completion. This is a work which the Father gave him. It's not something that he set up for himself in opposition to any divine leading. It is something at which the Father and the Son are at one. And in verse 5, there is a repetition of the prayer for glory. And now glorify me, an emphatic suit. You glorify me, Father, with yourself, with the glory which I had before the world was, a glory with you. So I think here glory is used again in two ways. He's looking forward for glorification, which will take place on the cross, but which will go right through the cross to the resurrection and ascension, and he will be glorified with the Father with the glory which he had before the world was. Notice the reference there to the glory which he had, not which he has. He had a glory with the Father before the world was. He no longer has that. He has come to earth. This reinforces the point that the chairman was kind enough to make in introducing me, that in the early part of this gospel, we have a clear statement of incarnation. Now, this wasn't just a bolt from the blue, so to speak, that John popped that down there and then got that out of the way and forgot about it. I mean, this underlies all he says, and from time to time, it comes out as in this expression. The glory which he had, which he no longer has, he has come to earth as the incarnate Son of God. And in doing that, laid aside the kind of glory that he had before the world was. And that glory he had parasoi with you. Now, if there's any point in drawing your attention to the fact that this protu einai is the only example of the use of pro with the genitive of the articular infinitive and the present infinitive in the New Testament. The general usage is to put the aorist in there before and putting the thing back in the past. I don't know how you'd do that with the verb to be, but as it stands, there is an emphasis on the continuous existence that he had before the world came. Okay, well, that is the opening paragraph, the prayer which Jesus makes to the Father with respect to his own mission. He had been sent to accomplish the world's salvation, and now he has a little retrospect. He looks back over his life. He has a little prospect. He looks forward to the cross. He is conscious of having accomplished perfectly the work that he came to do, conscious also that the remaining task before him is to bring glory to the Father on the cross, and that is the bit he prays about himself. As I say, it's sometimes called a prayer for himself, but it's a funny prayer for himself. It is rather a prayer for the consummation of the purpose of the Father. With verse 6, he turns to the disciples, and this is a tender section. Jesus has been preparing the disciples for the blow that is going to come to them. Right through the upper room discourses, there is a note of tender care as Jesus knows that the cross will shock them, and that despite everything he can do, they are not going to be ready for it. And so at this time, he's praying for people that he knows are going to be in a very difficult situation, but he has a great concern for them. Notice further that he has a lot to do with the world in this prayer. I manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. So the world starts there. And as we run through this, the word cosmos is found over and over. It is clear that what concerned Jesus at this time was the plight of his people in the midst of the world and the relationship that they should have to the world. He insists that they are not people to be taken out of the world. Getting aside into a holy huddle is not being the servants of God. I don't mean that there isn't a place for it. After all, that is more or less what we're doing this morning, isn't it? It is good from time to time that God's people should get together in the presence of God to think about the things of God and to prepare themselves a little better for doing the will of God. But none of us here this morning surely is under the misapprehension that what we are doing here and now is the essence of our Christian service. You will perhaps know the dictum of the late Archbishop William Temple that the Church of God is the only organization that exists purely for the benefit of non-members. It may be exaggerating a bit, but he has a valid point. We who are Christians are not concerned primarily with what a wonderful thing it is to be in fellowship with other Christians, not primarily with building ourselves up on our most holy faith, though those two things are important. Primarily, we are people who are to go into all the world with the gospel. We are to bring to people outside the saving message of what God has done for them. And so the right relationship of the people of God to the world is and always has been desperately important, and Jesus concentrates very largely on that in this prayer. Well, I manifested your name, he says. The name, of course, in antiquity meant far more than it does with us. With us, a name is no more than a label, distinguishing mark, a number would do just as well. And indeed, we have institutions which employ numbers for precisely that purpose. But in antiquity, the name summed up all that the person was. Lovely expression, of course, in Revelation, with the overcomer being given a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth save he that receiveth it. Well, the way we use a name, that is just plain crazy, isn't it? What's the good of a name that nobody knows? But of course, in the way that people in antiquity use names, this signified the whole new character that God would give the person. And the fact that it was a little secret between him and God made it just that little bit nicer. This is something that God is doing very specially for his individual child. Well, the name stands for the whole person, and it is this that Jesus has made manifest to the men. He has been concerned to reveal God to them, God as he essentially is. And he's brought that out, of course, earlier on in the farewell discourse. He that has seen me hath seen the Father. This is particularly part of his manifestation. But here he's just looking back at the whole. His ministry has been one in which he has manifested the essential nature of God to the people. And they are people whom the Father has given. Notice this verb, didomi, again. And notice that he's given the disciples out of the world. And he goes on to reiterate that. Yours they were, and to me you gave them, and they have kept your word. So that they belonged to the Father, and the Father gave them to the Son. Notice once more the divine initiative. This has come out right through the Gospel, and it is emphasized strongly in this prayer. Notice further that they have kept God's word. Who am I, coming from an Anglican background, to come among Lutherans and stress the importance of the word? But the word certainly receives a great deal of emphasis in this gospel, and here it is. But here the disciples kept it. Elsewhere we have a number of places where they are commanded to keep it. They are told of the importance of keeping the word of God, but this is the one place where it is said that they have accomplished it. They have kept it. And so Jesus utters his little prayer of thankfulness. All through those trials and difficulties, they kept the word. Now he says, they have known that all things which you gave me are from you. Very general statement. I don't think we need stay with it. He goes on, because the words which you gave me, I have given them. And they received them, and they knew truly that I came out from you, and they believed that you sent me. This is the words rather than the word. He's moved from logos to rhema, and the plural would indicate the many teachings that he has given. Those teachings which Jesus received from the Father, he passed on to them, and this again is a typical Johannine thought, that Jesus did not originate the teaching that he gave. Constantly he insists that this is teaching that came from the Heavenly Father, and so to the end he makes this point. And they received it. The disciples are characterized by the fact that they did receive the teaching that Christ gave. And so they knew, as a result of that, that I came out from you. The divine origin of Jesus is important in this gospel. As I was saying a moment ago, again and again this comes out. It is not just in one passage, one verse here or there. It is characteristic. Jesus came out from the Father, and they believe that you sent me. Notice that their faith has a content. You will be familiar with the fact that in the fourth gospel the word faith never occurs, but the verb to believe occurs 98 times. It is one of the things that has never been satisfactorily explained, though this, I think, can be said about it, that it indicates that faith is an activity. It's something that people do. John is not concerned, so to speak, with a passive, reclining faith, but a faith which lays hold on the promises of God and which really brings people near to God. John is not concerned, so to speak, with a passive, reclining faith, but a faith which lays hold on the promises of God and which really brings people near to God. Notice further that the verb pistuine here is followed by a hoti. There are many people in the modern theological setup who don't like that. The place of doctrine is downplayed. But that is not justified from Scripture. It is true that faith is to be understood as a warm personal trust in a living Savior. I would not want anything I said to be thought to throw any doubt on the importance of a vital living connection with Christ. This is important. But it is also important that we see faith not as an airy-fairy emotional thing, but something with specific content. It is important that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, i.e. trust him with all that we are. But it is also important that we believe that, here, that the Father sent him. Unless we have this idea that the Father sent the Son on a mission, we don't have a Christian faith, whatever faith we may have raked up from somewhere. I pray for them, Jesus goes on. And one of the things where I am not completely certain whether his choice of word is significant or not. He uses the verb eroteo, which is not normally used for prayer. Indeed, in the whole New Testament, I think it is used for prayer of men once only. In 1 John 5, we've got this bit, you remember, about the man who sins against the brother, he should pray for him. There is sin unto death. I don't say he should pray for that. Eroteo is used in that point, but nowhere else is it used of human prayer. Aiteo is the verb which is normally used. On the other hand, in John's Gospel, it is eroteo which is used of Jesus' prayers. Now, I say I am unable to say whether this is really significant or not. I think it probably is. I think John may want us to see that the Son stood in a different relationship to the Father from our relationship. He asks, eroteo is used of asking a question. There's more of a hint of equality in eroteo than there is with aiteo. Aiteo puts a distance between the two, and I think it may be that there is this hint at equality. On the other hand, it is the case that John often uses synonyms without any appreciable difference in meaning. I've just, without drawing any attention to it, used one of those this morning. Apostello and Pempo, he uses, as far as I can see, without any difference, of the mission of the Son. Sometimes the Father sent him Apostello, sometimes he sent him Pempo. And there are a number of others, Gnosko and Oid are another example, Phileo and Agapeo. But here, eroteo may be accordingly just another colorless synonym. But as I say, he never uses ITO in prayer of Jesus, always eroteo, and he never uses eroteo in the gospel of prayer of men, so possibly we should take that as significant. At any rate, he prays for them. He prays for the disciples. Not for the world do I pray, but for those whom you have given me. Some suggest that this points to a lack of love for the world, but that I think is hard to square with what John says elsewhere, God so loved the world. But I think the point may be, well, twofold. One is that at this point he's not concerned with the world as such, but with the disciples, and so he's praying for them. But the other thing is that it would not be easy to see what prayer Jesus could pray for the world other than that it would cease to be the world. What prayer can anybody in harmony with the Father pray for the world as such? So that I think that we ought not to say that this indicates that God's love is a narrow, restricted love, but rather that at this time the purpose of Jesus' prayer was to prepare the disciples for what lay ahead of them and not to pray in any sense for the people outside the group. He's praying for those whom you have given me, because they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. They belong to the Father. And then, for some reason, Jesus moves from the masculine to the neuter. My things, all my things are your things, and your things are my things. And I am glorified in them. That, again, could be neuter, but I think it probably is masculine, referring to the disciples. So it would seem, though, as though what Jesus is saying is that there is no distinction between anything that the Father has and that the Son has. All that one has, the other has. Martin Luther made the interesting and important point that any creature could have prayed the first bit, all mine are yours, but not the second bit, yours are mine. But this indicates a difference from Christ with everybody else. So that he is praying for his disciples, praying in the consciousness that they belong to God, as indeed everything that he has does. But then everything the Father has belongs to him too, and he is glorified in them. The lowly service that they will render is part of his glory. And I am no longer in the world, he goes on, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Oh, that he is reaching the consummation of his time there. He's facing the fact that he is about to leave the world. But they're not. Their place is to be in the world. And he brings that out as he goes on. Holy Father, keep them in your name which you gave me, so that they may be one just as we are. This is the only place in the New Testament where the Father is greeted as Holy Father. Has a particular appropriateness, I guess, at this point. And of course, there's an interesting combination in using the expressions holy and father. In the Old Testament, the holiness of God is stressed, but scarcely the fatherhood. It is there, but it has no particular emphasis. The point, I think, being that the average person of antiquity held that his God was in a particular relationship to him and his group, and there was no particular need to worry. In the last resort, the God had to save the people, or else he would perish. And the Moabites had the comforting thought that in the end, Chemosh would come to their aid, because if he didn't, he'd have no people. And of course they were right. The Moabites have perished, and where is Chemosh? But the Israelites never had that idea. Their God existed before he entered into a covenant with them, and if he'd done it once, he could do it again. So that the men of the Old Testament insisted not that the God was bound to the people in an unalterable tie, but that he was holy, a God high and lifted up, and who must be served with fear and awe and trembling. And it was important that that point be made throughout the Old Testament. But by New Testament days, that point had been made very well, and it was important that another aspect of God be emphasized, the love and the fatherhood. And I say it is interesting that we have both in this expression, Father and Holy, and they're both important still. Keep them in your name. This is, of course, all that God stands for. One would have expected whom you have given me, but again we have a singular, and it refers back surely to name, the name which you've given me, so that the name which belongs to God has been given to Christ, and Christ goes on in the same way. And this is in order that they may be one just as we are. From this point, we have a good deal of prayer for unity among the disciples. And it's a pretty thoroughgoing unity, one as we are. I don't think for one moment that Jesus means that this is an exact parallel, that we in Christ are one in the same sense that the Father and the Son are one. But that this comparison can be made surely indicates that there is a strong bond between those who are Christ's own. The bond that unites us in Christ is not to be regarded as like a bond that unites people in worldly organizations, Rotary maybe, or the Lions Club or something. I mean, these are good and useful parts of life. Let us be thankful for them. But the bond uniting people in Christ is a very strong bond. In our devotional at the beginning of this session, we were reminded of the fellowship that we enjoy in Christ. And that fellowship is a close and intimate one. And that comes out of this prayer. Then Jesus goes on, "When I was with them, I used to keep them in your name which you gave me, and I guarded them, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, son of lostness, that the scripture might be fulfilled." So he looks back over the ministry, and he constantly looked after his followers. He kept them in the name which God gave him, and they were guarded. I don't think there's any great difference between kept tero and guarded phileso, but there may be a difference between the tenses. I used to keep them and I guarded them as a totality, kept them all together. And none of them is lost. He kept a lot. Well, of course, Judas was lost, but he is saying that both in the 11 and in the 1, the purpose of God was served. The scripture was fulfilled in what happened to Judas. And so nobody is able to defy God's purpose, Jesus is saying. But just as the 11 were kept close to Christ and were able to continue on as the recipients of the gospel and the faithful preachers of it, so Judas accomplished a purpose of God. He's not saying that Judas was an automaton. He had nothing that he could do about it. But he is saying that Judas's evil act was an act which didn't overthrow the purpose of God. It was found in the end to set forward the purpose of God, and the evil actions of men still do that. Now he says, "I'm coming to you, and I speak these things in the world so that they may have my joy filled full in themselves." In the light of Jesus' departure from the world, he prays that the apostles may have his joy filled full. There's an important note in this prayer too. We very often approach this prayer as though it were a very solemn, remote and quiet thing, but the note of triumphant joy that runs through it is noteworthy. The cross is an immediate prospect. We've seen that right the way through. Jesus is sure that he's going to the cross, but he's not going through that ordeal in a spirit of fear and hopelessness. He's going through it in the spirit of a conqueror, one who knows that there is real joy and this joy will triumph. And notice that the joy that he wants to have filled full in them is his own joy. He wants them to know the same thrill that he knows as he serves the Father. "I've given them your word," he says, "and the world hated them." Notice the conjunction. Really to live by the word of God is necessarily to incur the hatred of the world. The world doesn't understand what the word is, and I guess never can. The only way it can understand what the word is by ceasing to be the world. But as it remains the world, it hates the people of God. And the reason is given because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. To be of the world is an expression that must be looked at carefully. There is, of course, a sense in which we are all of the world. We were born into this world in the normal processes of human generation, and in that sense we are of the world. But we have been born all over again, born from above, born into the heavenly family, and in that sense we are not of the world. The world is not our characteristic, as it is of those who have not been brought into this heavenly family. And so there is a sense in which disciples of Jesus are never of the world, just as he isn't. His characteristic is not worldliness, and our characteristic is not worldliness. And then a most important thing, I don't pray that you would take them out of the world, but that you would keep them from the evil, perhaps from evil itself, and perhaps from the evil one. The genitive is ambiguous. But we were noticing a little earlier that the place of the disciples is in the world, and that receives its emphasis at this point. Their place is right in the world, and Christ doesn't pray that they may be taken out of the world. And we would very often wish that he weren't. It's tough being in the world, and we'd like to be out, and I guess the original 11 had that same feeling. But that was not the way for them, and of course it isn't the way for us either. The place for the light to shine is precisely in the darkness. And then a reiteration in verse 16 that they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. This is the same thought we saw in verse 14. It's an important one. It's repeated. And then sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify, set apart as holy, as particularly belonging to God. And the means whereby that setting apart takes place is in the truth. Truth is one of John's great concepts. He uses it in a very full sense. We would use truth as a quality of words. We speak the truth, at least we hope we do. But he can use it of actions. He speaks of doing the truth. And in a very special way, he links truth with Jesus. I am the truth, Jesus said. So that I think that his sense of truth links all these things up. Truth is a very full concept. It's particularly related to Jesus, and our sanctification takes place in that connection. Your word, he says, is truth. Not simply is true, but is truth. The word of God is truth itself. As you sent me into the world, I send them into the world. So that as Christ came on a mission, so his followers go on a mission. There is, of course, a difference between them. His mission was that he might die for men's salvation. And the mission of the disciples is that they might proclaim the gospel that he died to bring, so that these are not on all fours. But on the other hand, there is a likeness. When we are sent out into the world, we ought not to feel that this is something new and strange and horrible that's happened to us. It is something that happened to the Son. He was sent, and it is precisely because he was sent that his followers are sent. And on their behalf, he says, I sanctify myself so that they also may be sanctified in truth. I sanctify myself is a most unusual expression. I don't think it is found anywhere else than here. There is a sanctification of animals which are offered in sacrifice, sanctification of people who are set apart for the service of God, but I don't think anybody in Scripture elsewhere says, I sanctify myself. It is a solemn word of consecration as Jesus sets himself apart for the sacrifice that he is about to make hupa auton, on behalf of, in the place of, those who are his. And that is for a purpose, so that they themselves also, there's an emphasis on they also, kai autoi, may be sanctified in truth. Helmetilica, in one place, protests against what he calls the flim-flam of respectable Christianity. And we are familiar with that. It is not that for which Christ died, but that we might be sanctified, really, genuinely holy people, with lives that reflect the love of God. And this should be done in truth, in complete and utter sincerity, without any sham or pretense whatever. Then in verse 20, Jesus moves on to other people. Not for these only do I pray, but also for those who believe through their word on me, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. This, as I said earlier, is of peculiar interest to us all. In a sense, we can say that this is our Savior praying for us as for others. He prays for all those who believe through the word that the apostles would proclaim. And he prays for us all that we may be one. One as the Father and the Son are one, and one so that the world may believe. This is, of course, a favorite passage for people in the ecumenical movement, and I guess that it naturally would be. If you're trying to bring about organizational unity, you would naturally turn to a passage like this. But, of course, it is not concerned with organizational unity. It is concerned with the kind of unity that the Father and the Son had. It is concerned with a unity of heart and spirit. It is concerned with a unity at the deepest levels of personality. And it is a concern with a kind of unity that will cause the world to believe. Oh, I don't think that making one great big church is going to impress the world very much. The world has its big organizations at the moment. And in these days, we tend to be a bit cynical about big organizations wherever we find them. No, that's not going to impress, never would. Sheer size is not evidence of anything that matters. It is the quality of the unity that matters. Same time, I guess we who are evangelicals in the broad sense might well ask ourselves whether in fact our denominational differences do cause or do give real evidence of our unity in Christ. I think we tend to take too lightly the truth that this is not referring to the ecumenical movement or organizational unity of any sense, and then going ahead with all kinds of divisions as though Christ had never prayed that we should be one. We ought not to try and sidestep an uncomfortable text of Scripture. And while, as I have already said, I do not think that organizational unity is the answer, I do believe that Christians very often tend to be too fastly entrenched in their own particular groupings. And isn't enough fellowship across our groupings. One reason why I am delighted to accept your invitation this morning. It is good that people in different denominational groupings should get together, not simply get together to be lectured about our differences and the like, but get together in an atmosphere. It doesn't matter much what denomination we belong to. You happen to be godly Lutherans, but I wouldn't be talking any different or expanding this chapter to any group of Christians. And we are met together this morning as those who are in Christ, and we are gathered around the Word of God, and we're seeking to discover what it is that God is speaking to us, and we're not conscious very much of organizational and denominational differences. I think this is the kind of thing that we should be looking for, and I think it is this kind of unity that Christ has in mind. There should be a close fellowship between those who name the name of Christ. And while there is that in our denominational traditions, which we all respect, I'm sure that Lutherans have no desire to leave the godly order that they know so well for lesser orders that they see round about them. And I assure you that there are Anglicans who have exactly the same idea about their own order. But we can hold fast to the good things that God has given us in our own traditions, and at the same time hold fast to the glorious unity that God gives us with our brothers in other traditions. And I think it is this kind of thing that represents the answer to our Lord's prayer. Certainly he looks for us to be one in a very full and meaningful sense. One in the sense in which the Father and the Son are one. One in the sense that it will cause the world to believe. It was a slightly different thing when Tertullian maintained that the people outside said, "Behold how these Christians love one another." But it's essentially, I think, the thing that Jesus is getting at. The love that brought them together made them one. And while it was the love that people spoke about, it was the impression on outsiders of a group of people united in love that was important. And it is a tragedy that in the modern world, we who are Christ's so rarely cause the unbeliever to say, behold, how united these Christians are, or how wonderfully they love one another. Well, we should. And in verse 22, and I, the glory which you gave me, have given to them, so that they may be one, just as we are one. Notice the emphasis on unity. Again, the prayer comes out. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected into one, in order that the world may know that you sent me, and have loved them as you loved me. These thoughts are intertwined, and they keep coming out. Again, there is the thought of the oneness of believers, a oneness which is like the oneness between the Father and the Son, and a oneness which will impress the world. This time it's not that the world may believe that you sent me, but that the world may know that you sent me. There should be no doubt left in the minds of worldly people when they see Christians that something's happened to them, that the Father sent the Son, and they should see the evidence of that. And they should see the evidence of love, and you have loved them as you have loved me. So that the love of the Father is given fully to the people of God and also to the Son of God. Father, he goes on, what you have given me, again the neuter, I will that where I am, they also may be with me. And the transfer to the masculine indicates that the neuter refers to the people again. We've seen that transition before in this prayer. It is interesting that it should happen a couple of times. And again, I think that the neuter probably is a little more general, probably indicates a completer unity than the masculine would. But he wills that they may be with him. Notice the thelo. He is giving now a definite expression of his will. It isn't so much a prayer as an affirmation of his will. And there is a purpose in that. Hina theorosin, that they may see my glory which you've given to me, and that they may love me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So the prayer is that the followers of Jesus may see his glory, the glory which the Father gave him because of his eternal love. This glory, I think, will be the ultimate splendor of Christ, but also I think in the Johannine manner there is going to be a reference to the lowly service that Christ rendered throughout his life. They will see this not as the life of a Galilean peasant who couldn't be anything other, but as the life of the incarnate Son of God, who for us men and for our salvation chose to live in this life of humble service. And because he did that, so they enter into the knowledge of what real glory is. The last two verses could possibly be separated off. They're not quite the same form of prayer as we've been having, as rather a concluding statement, but there's no harm, I guess, to include them there as without making a separate paragraph. Righteous Father, he says, and just as Holy Father earlier on was unique, so is this. I don't think anybody else greets the Heavenly Father as Righteous Father, draws attention to his character as righteous. The best goodness that we know of in this earth reminds us of an aspect of God's character. He is one who is righteous in himself. Then there's a little difficulty. And the world, or even the world, did not know you, but I have known you, and these know that you sent me. The chi with hoc cosmos is difficult. My own solution to it, for what it is worth, is that we should take the ego de se ignon as a parenthesis, and then the two chi's are both and. Both the world did not know you, and these did know. And I think what Jesus is saying is that the ignorance of the world and the knowledge of the disciples are a pair. These two go together. Just as surely as the disciples know certain things about the Father, so certainly the world is ignorant of those things. It can only come to know them by ceasing to be the world. The world didn't know the Father, but Jesus did. He's in a different category. And the disciples, he doesn't say, know the Father, though that might have been said. He says, they know that the Father sent the Son. This is the thing that brings the Father to us. And he goes on, and I have made known your name to them, and I will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. So throughout his life he has made known the name, all that God stands for, another reference to this fourth gospel as an account of divine revelation, and he says he will continue to make it known. This, I imagine, refers to the coming of the Holy Spirit and to the continuing work of the Spirit bringing home to men's hearts the name of God. And so that the love with which you love me may be in them. And I guess that this looks forward to the cross. There the love was supremely set forth. And there we see what love is. Remember in 1 John 4:10 we are told that herein is love. Not that we love God. We'll never find love if we start that angle. But that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so the love of God is set forward on the cross. And Christ wants to be in them, and the love also in them. And of course that is our hope to this day. It is not because of anything in ourselves, anything belonging to ourselves, that we go forward to this new academic year that we face, or to any part of Christian service that we face, but because the love with which God loved Christ and loves us is in us, and because Christ himself is in us. There, I think we must draw it to a close.
Thank you very much. Well, first of all, may I ask, are you willing to take questions?
Oh, sure. Yeah. I don't know the answer, but I would go.
The first question I guess I would like to pose is the one that you referred to at the beginning. Why would there be any misgivings in calling this a high priestly prayer? I don't know that particular argument of Barrett's.
I think this one is a completely subjective one. It's not that there is anything in this prayer that militates against, but Barrett feels that the whole atmosphere of the prayer is an intimate prayer for a private group. It's not the kind of magnificent public occasion prayer which would be appropriate for a high priest in his magnificent robes and with the congregation at a distance. But he doesn't develop the argument in detail. He lays it down that this is just not the right thing. Thank you. I am not an expert on Japanese society. I have had the privilege of having one or two Japanese students who have taught me a good deal, but they haven't been able to bring me into any position of being expert on Japanese culture. So that I'm not able to answer your question, I think, as adequately as I would like. But let me say this, that the scripture is the definitive revelation, and we are to take from that what God wills us to learn. This is always cultural in the sense that it is written in the culture of a given people. Patriarchs didn't enjoy the same culture that, say, the prophets did, or that the Jews did in the time of Jesus. One must always read scripture against the background of its day. That will mean making a few adjustments from time to time. Thus, Father, as we would use the term in a modern Western country, is not quite the same as Father in the first century Palestine. Palestine, of course, was part of the Roman Empire, and as I guess you will all know, in the Roman Empire, and also in Judaism, quite apart from its membership in the Roman Empire, the father was a despot. He was an authoritative figure in the family. In addition to being a person who loved and provided for the people, I understand that according to Roman law, it was possible for a father to put a member of his family to death. Wasn't regarded as murder. He had complete authority within the family. Wasn't often done as late as the first century, but it had been done in an earlier time, and the father still had the right if he so chose. In other words, our modern Western concept of fatherhood does not at all points give us an accurate picture of fatherhood either. We must make adjustments and see what it meant in the time of Christ to refer to God as Father. Now, I think exactly the same problem would have to be faced by the church in Japan or anywhere else. If, in fact, parenthood does convey the biblical teaching better than fatherhood, then parenthood should be used. Bear in mind, further, that the Bible does not confine itself to fatherhood. In Isaiah, we read, as one whom his mother comforts, so will I comfort you. So that the best of motherhood as well as the best of fatherhood is involved in the scriptural understanding of God. I don't want to give the impression that I feel we can lightly jettison any scriptural term on the grounds that the culture in which we find ourselves does not find that particularly helpful. After all, we are bound to the words of scripture in a way we are not bound to our own contemporary interpretations, and so we do not do well to throw overboard scriptural concepts. But what we must do always is make those concepts meaningful to the people of our day. And I would bow to my Japanese Christian friends' understanding of what is the best way of making this particular concept viable in Japan. What I would say is that we must first understand what fatherhood meant days of the Old Testament, days of the New Testament. And having got that clear in our minds, then we must make that as meaningful as we can to the people with whom we are dealing. It may mean using some other term, it may mean explaining the term as we have it, but we ought not to be fettered by a particular piece of linguistics. It's a matter of understanding what the Bible says and then of making that meaningful. Quite a few. I wasn't concerned to make a systematic study of them, and in my presentation I was concerned just simply to draw attention now and then to those ideas as they came. Let me do it the other way. I think that the prologue sets out a great number of ideas which will be used in the gospel as a whole, not necessarily in the language that will be employed. For instance, the gospel opens with enarchein hologos, and the logos is referred to freely in that opening 18 verses, but not after that in the whole of the rest of the gospel. The idea is there, the language is not. And so with a number of other things. Now, what we are dealing with in chapter 17 is a retrospect as Jesus looks back over what he has had to say, and he offers his prayer to the Father in the light of what he's had to say and what he's had to do, so that as this, so to speak, sums up the whole ministry, and as the prologue prefigures the whole ministry, it is very natural that there should be quite a number of specific contacts between them.